For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
God spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourselves men so they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of the father's tribes, each one a leader among them." So there's 12 tribes, so they send 12 dudes to go up and spy out the land, scope it out, do some recon. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. And these then were their names. We'll skip that part. Moses gave the men these instructions as he sent them out to explore the land. Go north through the Negev to the hill country. See what the land's like. Find out whether the people living there are strong or weak, few or many. See what kind of land they live in. Is it a good one or a bad one? Do their towns have walls, or are they just unprotected like open camps? Is the soil fertile or poor? Are there many trees? Do your best to bring back samples of the crops you see. It happened to be the season for the harvesting of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and they explored the land, the wilderness from Zin as far as Rehob near Lebo Hamath. Going north, they passed through the Negev and arrived at Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, all descendants of Anak, lived. We'll find out about this, the descendants of Anak, in a minute. The ancient town of Hebron was founded 7 years before the Egyptian city of Zoar. What a strange detail to throw in there. Think about that. What is this author thinking about? What is Zoar in Egypt, and who cares about that? These people are from Egypt. They've never been in Canaan. They don't know what Hebron is, even though it's one of the best-known towns there. They've never seen Hebron. They've seen Zoar. And so it's just one of those marks of authenticity that there's no way, you know, liberal scholars try to say, well, this wasn't even written by Moses and the whole thing's a fable. So they were smart enough to put a mark of authenticity like that in? I don't think so. Anyway, they came to the valley of Eshcol. They cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes so big that it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. They also brought back samples of pomegranates and figs. That place is called the Valley of Eshcol, which means cluster, because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut there. They were really, you can tell they were really blown away by the size of this cluster. After exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. And they reported to the whole community what they had seen and showed them the fruit they had taken from the land. Well, they reported, "We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey, everything God said it was. And here's the kind of fruit it produces. Wow." But the people living there are awful powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. And everybody rumbles, whoa, dude. Because it turns out the Anakim are part of the Nephilim, giants, these giant race of warriors that are like way bigger than other people. The Amalekites, pretty strong. They live in the Negev. Then there's the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites, all living in the hill country. The Canaanites live along the coast in the Mediterranean and along the Jordan Valley. It's just wherever you turn, there's another nation living there already. It's like this is not unoccupied territory. By the way, God agreed with their assessment when he spoke through Moses to the people. Later, as they were getting ready to come in, he says in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord your God is going to bring you into the land where you're entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you. the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations greater and stronger than you. Any one of these is bigger than your nation. They're going to be going in here outnumbered, maybe 10 to 1. It's going to be incredibly hazardous to consider going in with that many enemies. And so we basically realize that they never had a chance to succeed in this, but for one thing. The only hope would be that the Lord God was on their side. Well, these guys are shaken by what they saw. Caleb, one of the 12, jumps up and he tries to quiet the people as he stood before Moses. "Let's go in and take the land," he said. "We can certainly conquer it." But the other man who explored the land disagreed. "No, we can't go up against them. They're just too strong and stronger than we are." And so they spread a bad report about the land among the Israelites. "The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes in to live there. All the people we saw there were huge. There also we saw the Nephilim." Those are the giants. The Nephilim means giant. "The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." We felt like grasshoppers in front of these giant dudes. And so the picture they're reporting is fundamentally true. Okay? This is a very unequal struggle. These giant warriors and really all these nations are extremely warlike. That's what they do. They fight wars every year. There's like a season when kings go out to battle. They love that. They train for it. They've got technology, smelting, forging weapons. The Israelites have never fought a war. They fought one band of raiders, defeated them, probably got a few weapons that way. That's it. They're a slave population. They don't have the technology. They say, "Well, here's a city with a walled city. What do you do with a wall?" They had no idea how to besiege a city, the kind of knowledge you would need to wage war. And they're little shrug shavers. They don't measure up to these guys in any way. These guys are going to be armored, trained killers. And we're going in there with like a pitchfork or something, you know. Wow. And so, they're this big, we're this big. It all makes sense. You really can't even say that they've improperly analyzed the situation. They have correctly analyzed the situation. This is insane. But we could say that it's not what they're saying that's wrong, but it's what they're not saying. What's been left out of this calculation? Just one factor. G-O-D. God. And he plays no part in their analysis whatsoever. And so, what's the real problem here? It's unbelief. These guys are not sure that God's going to come through. And so here we are at a fork in the road, a decision point, where we're going to decide which way to go. And these guys have a commission. They know that it's God's will if they come in and take this land. Just like we have a commission too. We're supposed to take the gospel into our city and into the whole world. And so we come up to these points in people's lives. You'll see it happen in students' lives where they come up to a decision point. One way lies that what they know stands for the path that God would want them to follow. The other seems like it offers more advantages, safer, you know, bigger payoff. And so there's a time of weighing, which one am I going to do? And all of us have these points in our lives, these crossroad decisions where we have to decide, I'm going to go down that road or I'm going to go down that road. And when we make those decisions, if we just base it like they are on the physics and the math of the situation, the relative size of the people involved and so forth, then we're going to go down the side of the world. If we conclude God and we believe God in our calculation, we're going to go that way. And so these decisions can be pretty big. Even when you're, you know, even when you're young, especially when you're young, I would say, the decisions you make in your life in the next few years are going to determine the rest of your life. Unbelief. Oh, yeah. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried out, and the people wept that night. Oh, man, this is so bad. Oh, man. And it's very common when you're in the unbelief is obviously spread. People in unbelief are pretty unhappy, really feel sorry for themselves, really they see no hope. You know, they're so despairing. What bad thing has actually happened to them? Nothing. Nothing bad's happened. It's all in their mind. But that's typical when we lapse into unbelief. Everything starts looking hopeless. Oh, man, I got shafted. I got so bad. No thankfulness, no gratitude. And so they're acting very typically here. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, so they turn against the spiritual people, start to cut them down. That's typical too. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or at least we could have died out in the wilderness. Well, if they're anxious to die, there's some Nephilim that could help them out with that, not too far away. This isn't exactly rational what we're saying here. But, yeah, there is a snowballing effect. We begin by doubting and unbelieving at this level, and there's a dynamic to unbelief. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plundered. Wouldn't it be better to return to Egypt? And so they said to each other, yeah, let's appoint a new leader and return to Egypt. And so yet another typical act of people in unbelief, romanticizing and glorifying the way it was in the world, the way it used to be before I started following God, totally whitewashing the fact that their children were being thrown into the Nile River by Pharaoh, thousands of Hebrew boys killed that way, slavery, whippings, executions. Oh, they'll take us back. And so incredible. And yeah, we do. We will stand incredulous. Some of us, I mean, I had guys with me when I was a student that I thought would never sell out. And watching them walk away, you're just like, can't believe this is happening. But it happens. Unbelief comes to unbelief. It's not a static thing. It's not like I have a little bit of unbelief over here, but everything else is cool. It's not how it works. We start disbelieving God. And the next thing you know, we're disbelieving him on this, and now we're disbelieving him on that, now we're disbelieving him on the other thing. Pretty soon the whole thing seems pretty unbelievable. And it's not necessary. Moses and Aaron fell on their face on the ground before the whole community of Israel. And you saw what Caleb was like, and Joshua too. They were like, we should go in and take this thing right now. We've got God with us. Two of the men who explored the land, yeah, Joshua and Caleb, tore their clothing. That's a sign of grieving, of desperation. They said to the people, the land we traveled through and explored is a wonderful land. And if the Lord's pleased with us, he will bring us safely into that land and he'll give it to us. It's a rich land flowing with milk and honey. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't be afraid of the people of the land. They're only helpless prey to us. They have no protection. But the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. Well, you can see how different their reasoning is. God's at the center. The whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. We got to kill those guys. And so people in unbelief find themselves doing things they never thought they would do. They're literally now contemplating murder. And that progression is typical. You could put it this way, that unbelief at any one point suggests the legitimacy of unbelief at every point. If God's not going to come through here, then why think he's going to come through there? And so there is to the person drifting into unbelief, there is a reasonableness about their unbelief. They feel like, you know, man, we're just trying to be, we're just trying to have some common sense here. Well, all of a sudden, the glorious presence of the Lord appeared. Oh, yeah, it's a light, a shimmering light. They called the Shekinah. It's how God would appear. And it wasn't shaped like a person or anything. It was just this emanation, this light. And everyone's like, oh, accountability time. And God speaks to Moses, through Moses. How long will these people treat me with contempt? Will they never believe me, even after all the miracles I've done for them? Yeah, you know, when you think about it, they just saw God take down Egypt, a power that would have dwarfed all seven of these nations put together. Wouldn't have stood up at all to Egypt, the most powerful empire at that time. And God took them down, and they saw that. But it's hard to remember things like that. It's kind of like, yeah, but what has he done lately? This generation was a very special generation. They saw things that most of us will never see. They heard God speak, the voice of God. At Sinai, they saw the Red Sea divided. And it doesn't seem to matter how much they're shown. This is what they're coming back with, more unbelief. Well, they've reached a limit. And Moses has to go intercede. God's like, I think we should blow them all away. And Moses intercedes. It's a purposefully put there as a picture of Jesus interceding for people because he's our great high priest. Moses acts in the as a Christ figure in this story. That's about 10 more verses, which we'll just skip over that. Finally, the Lord says, okay, I will pardon them as you have requested. I'm going to pardon them. I won't destroy them. However, as surely as I live and as surely as the earth is filled with the Lord's glory, not one of these people will ever enter the land. Boom. Done. But on the other hand, that is except for Caleb. He's got a different attitude than the others have. He's remained loyal to me, so I'll bring him into the land. He's explored, and his descendants will possess their full share. Joshua, too. Joshua became Moses' replacement and took the people in. You said, God still speaking, you said your children would be carried off as plunder. Well, I'm going to bring them safely into the land, and they will enjoy what you have despised. So that's a little piece of irony for you there. When Moses reported the words of to all the Israelites, the people were filled with grief. Oh, man. Oh, we messed up. Okay. So we got up there early the next morning and they went to the top of the range of hills. And I'm like, okay, let's go. We realize that we've sinned, but now we're ready to enter the land the Lord's promised us. Okay, so everything's going to turn good here, right? Check this out. Moses said, why are you now disobeying the Lord's orders to return to the wilderness? It won't work. Don't go up to this land now. If you do, you'll be crushed by your enemies because the Lord's not with you. And so this really unexpected twist to the plot here. It turns out that their opportunity to follow God was finite, it was limited, and it was already gone. They had passed that opportunity. And that's a solemn note here to put into our thinking when we're analyzing how unbelief works. Because you'll see people who are kind of like, yeah, you know, I'm not really into following God right now, but I feel like I am going to do that. But like I have some things, you know, that I got to take care of. And, you know, I'm going to maybe do that a few years from now, and then I'll do it. Boy, don't count on it. You might wind up in the same place these guys are. It's too late. You had your chance. And you can reach a point with God where he's just like, no. You've said no to me too many times. Interestingly, you would think that this might come down after a couple or three episodes of saying no to God, but probably not. Actually, he's surprisingly lenient on this. In fact, with these guys, in a later passage, he says they have rebelled against me 10 different times. This is the 10th time that they've rebelled since we left Egypt. 10 was too many. They crossed the line. I don't know where that line is. It's pretty lenient, I can tell you that. I can't believe God has stuck in with me through some of the carnal times I had. And I should have been discarded. I should have been discarded. But I wasn't. So he can be pretty merciful. And I don't know what to tell you, but I do know that it's not always that way. And that it does, there is sometimes where God's just like, no, you've made your decision. It's not that he's taking his salvation away. What he's taking away from them, they don't get to enter the promised land. And so for us, that could stand for things like being used by God to accomplish whatever we're commissioned to do. You know, some people are going to be greatly used by God because they believe in him. They put their faith in him. They trust him. But if we accept unbelief and start to walk according to that, it's very unpredictable what's going to happen. Well, they were very stubborn. He says the Lord is going to abandon you because you have abandoned him. And so he's already announced that you need to go back into the wilderness. And what God said, I didn't include this part, but what he said was, everyone 20 years of and older who's responsible of military age is going to die in the wilderness. None of you are going to make it into the land. But instead, your children, they will make it into the land. That's why the 40 years passed. In 40 years, every one of those people that were unbelieving died. Natural deaths, most of them. It wasn't that they were struck dead, but it was that they didn't get to enter the promised land. Now, some people would be like, well, whoop-de-doo, so what? For those of us that know what it means to serve God and know the rewards of being used by God, that's a pretty solemn thing. That would fill me with dread, the thought that, wait a minute, I don't get to be used by God? No, not that. Boy, that's something I would want to resist. Well, the people defiantly, they're like, they're going to push ahead toward the hill country. Even after Moses or the ark and the Lord's covenant left the camp. And so they're going to launch this attack. Well, God wasn't behind them. So the Amalekites, the Canaanites who lived in those hills came down and attacked them and chased them back as far as Hormah. Total fiasco. Trying to do now in the energy of the flesh what you didn't get done by the energy of the spirit. And so out they went back into the wilderness to wander around aimlessly for years. Unbelief. Interesting principle to think about. It can be hard to recognize in yourself at first. It doesn't feel like I'm disbelieving God. It just feels like I'm just trying to be, you know, I'm just trying to make sense here. Come on, you know. I'm not rebelling against God, as Caleb said. No, I'm not rebelling against God. We just don't want to be eradicated and shredded by a bunch of Nephilim, all right? Did you notice how outnumbered we are? That we're going to be 10 to 1? I mean, that's not, there's nothing wrong with, measuring and you know, estimating what we're going to be able to do. And so it doesn't feel like unbelief. It's really easy to rationalize. You've got all the reasons in the world, and it seems very reasonable what you're thinking. Maybe occasionally a brother, a sister might come by and say, you know, I think you're kind of in unbelief here. It seems like you're not really following God in this. And you're like, what are you talking about? God's fine with what I'm doing. I don't see a problem. And then it progresses. And we find ourselves thinking more and more unbelief is acceptable. Every more and more unbelief makes sense. And pretty soon our entire life is just engulfed in that. Some of my friends are really away from God today. They used to be servants of God. They're still believers. Most of them are still professing believers, but they don't do anything. They're not, haven't amounted to anything. Their lives are often, frankly, pretty pathetic. A lot of them are divorcees and unhappy. They didn't live their life God's way, that's all. And you go down that path, you're going to wish you never did. Well, Joshua, yeah. The people learned a lesson. Those younger people, your age, watched this go on with their parents and were like, dude, we need to not be that way. That was a mistake. And so you're going to see a totally different people when we open the pages of Joshua. People that are ready to do the most incredible things. Right off the bat, as they go up against Jericho, it's just unbelievable what they were willing to do. And because they had this negative lesson, probably was a big part of it. For us, it's never too late to trust in God. He's always waiting. We can always turn back to trust in God. True, some of the damage may be permanent. I feel like that's the case in my life. Some of the problems I created for myself during my years of revolt toward God and a period of unbelief in my life. And I picked up bad habits and damaged myself in ways that have never been healed. I doubt they ever will. There was a price paid. Oh, yeah. I never should have gone down that path. And but God took me back and still was willing to use me. And so there's redemption in Christ. We can always do that. But ever bouncing out away from Him like that, very perilous, very foolish thing to do, and very damaging. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be used by You. We're excited about the commission You've given us, and excited also to see already how much You've been able to accomplish on that. Just looking around here and seeing hundreds of people that have become followers of Yours. That's so exciting, so cool. We want to see this continue and expand. God, let us be close to You so that You can work out through us. God, grant us the grace to not look at You with unbelief and not to poo-poo Your plans and directions in our lives, But that we will embrace it, God, and boldly, like Caleb and Joshua, come forth trusting that if we just rely on you, you're going to make it happen. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.